with you. It's a gorgeous day, especially after last week. It was 108 in St. Louis. That the entire parking lot was sending up heat waves. Like you could almost feel it bouncing off the pavement last week. It was something. This afternoon, I want to talk about a warning that the Apostle Paul gave. Paul had a goodbye warning for the Ephesian elders. And the way the story is written up in the book of Acts is he was sailing to get to Jerusalem for one of the holy days. He knew that if he stopped at Ephesus, you know, where he'd rented the school and taught for years and started all those churches, so many people knew him, he'd never get out of there in time. So he had them sail around the city and ask the Ephesian elders, I guess they walked, the little donkeys, to the few miles south, and he met them for a final goodbye. And the warning he gave there is one that I want to share with us, because he knew, or at least he was prophesied and told us, that he would be arrested in Jerusalem, but he was determined to go there to witness to the Jewish people, which, and by the way, when people like we were reading one commentary, and the guy said, well, Christians hate Jews. But wait a minute. Christ would start a church to get the followers of that church to hate his own people? That's ridiculous. Paul loved the Jewish people. He wanted to give them that witness. Christ loved the Jewish people. And as you all know, Christ and all the apostles were Jewish. Now, it is true that some of the Jewish leaders hated Christians, but that's another story. But we're not supposed to hate anybody regardless of whether they hate us or not. But it's amazing how many writers actually think that. We Christians are supposed to hate Jews. Oh, wow. And the guy was serious. And I am, you know, I would say, well, I won't get off on that topic right now. But Paul left a tear-stained meeting, as recorded by Luke. And what I want to look at is what he said, and does it have any meaning for us? Can we derive from that last heartfelt message something for us? So let's go to Acts 20. We're going to look at this final meeting. And it may have been, though the commentaries don't all agree, Paul might have escaped from Rome one final time to meet with him one more time, but we don't know that for sure. So it may have been the final time they saw him. Acts 20, verse 25. Acts 20:25. Not Paul escaped, but he was released and then later arrested. That's actually how that worked. But Acts 20, verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. That's what Paul believed, and it may have been true, that they, at least some of them, never saw him again. It's possible some may have seen him again, but probably they never saw him again. So picture yourself. Paul, as you know, went through a lot of suffering, as described in 2 Corinthians, to build those churches. And he built a lot of them around Ephesus, even some whose leaders and people he never saw personally, because they built, his disciples built other churches. That, you know, he wrote and says, I've never seen you by face. So here's Paul going to these people. He's put so much into it. With this last minute warning, verse 28 of Acts 20. Here's what Paul warns them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. These are to the elders of the churches. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So they were supposed to take care of the flock, feed them with spiritual food. You know, a shepherd kind of guides the sheep and protects the sheep as best he can, and that kind of thing, takes care of the sheep. Well, you know, you think about, you know, feeding the flock and taking care of the flock, it's actually a two-way street. And obviously, the leadership has a responsibility to try to teach everything that people need to know. But also, everybody needs to try to learn and receive everything they were taught. I remember something that happened to me, and as it turned out in the long run, it didn't actually hurt me. but just for a short time. I was in this one science class where I think the teacher didn't like me for some reasons which weren't the best. So he didn't really teach me. In the lab, he worked with certain other people he liked better. So I didn't really learn what I should have learned. I didn't push the issue. So I failed the test, as I said. Shouldn't have failed. But it didn't really turn out to be a problem in the long run. But what I'm saying to all of us is, you need to be sure that you get out of church what you're supposed to get out of church. In other words, learn the stuff we're all supposed to learn it and feel it and understand it, because it's important. It may decide, or at least be a factor, in whether we make it into God's kingdom or not. The one problem that we have in the first calling is we're under greater risk. Let's say somebody who's called in the great white throne judgment, and it's a controlled atmosphere, God's running everything. It'll be hard. I won't say you couldn't fail. You certainly could fail then, too. But it'd be hard to fail when everybody's going the same way. Now, granted, we have the advantage of being first. We'll be on top. We get a lot of privileges and things that they don't get. But we run a greater risk of failure because we're in Satan's society, or a world heavily influenced by Satan. So Paul is warning them against apostasy. That's really what he's doing, the future apostasy. He's warning them. I've seen church apostasy in my own lifetime. I've been in the church 51 years, and Natalie's been in 3 or 4 years longer than I have. We see, and many of you have seen this too, I believe, the apostasy of the church. And many sharp, smart people were caught up in the apostasy. And what I found is many of them were right back in the world, or they got totally disillusioned and dropped out, and they're not doing anything, which is another way of being defeated. Either you're disillusioned or you're back in the world. And the numbers are large. So Paul's warning does apply to us. I've seen it apply in my own short lifetime. I've seen it apply. And it is a two-front struggle. When I say, like America fighting a two-front war, Germany fighting a two-front war, of course, your human nature is part of it, too. But the influences come from the world on the outside. But there are also bad influences from the church on the inside. Let's go to Jude, that last small book that everybody ignores, right before the book of Revelation. And there are other scriptures we could turn to, like 2 Timothy 4, where it says, they will not long endure sound teaching, but with itching ears will be turned to fables. But I won't turn to that scripture. I like this one in Jude. It's kind of blunt. This is Jude. Probably written near a generation after Christ was resurrected. So this is for second generation Christians and near the end of the apostolic cycle. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly. Contend is like a struggle. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. In other words, at this point in the church history, maybe 70 AD, could be later, the commentaries aren't sure, but somewhere around in there, it was a struggle staying with the truth from inside the church. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Different translations use different words for crept in. They came in secretly, and there's some other more... But it's like spies, they come in when no one knows and they infiltrate with the intent of maybe for money. They saw Christianity growing, but whatever their reasons were, they crept inside the church unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, they really weren't converted. They just pretended to be converted. Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The funny thing about that is Mark mentioned a particular man, and we had joked about this guy, Big Sandy, for years. And he was a good politician. He was good at playing up to the people with power. But when you were in his class, you got the impression there was nothing there. He had no real spiritual insight. He was really converted. And then, of course, his behavior since then has pretty much validated that. And I won't go into all the stuff that you said, but there are people like that. You realize this guy was just there for the money and the title, and his behavior since those many days have proven that. And we, when I say we, us here in this congregation, have experienced that on more than one occasion. I guess the last one was the Coulter thing. At least I'm glad that I didn't let the Coulter book be out there for everybody in the feast site so they could mess with more people than just one or two congregations. But it's, and things like that every so often come along. Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after, going back to Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, as Paul's leaving, he's getting on the boat and sailing off to Jerusalem, and they would never see him again. After my departure, savage wolves, and by the way, the wolf is a false teacher who comes into a church just for the money and the power, but doesn't really take care of the people. You'll see that mentioned in the Bible, spiritual wolves. He calls them savage wolves. Will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, neither some of the men that maybe Paul ordained or some of Paul's leaders ordained, this is really amazing. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. They want a personal following. That's, I want my own following. And of course, we've seen a lot of that. You're going to ask, how did Paul know that? And my only guess is Paul knew human nature well, but the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to see the future. And there's some other statements he made and some of the other apostles. They saw what was going to happen in the future much clearer than we'd realize. And I think this, obviously it's been canonized, so God inspired it. Paul saw the future. Even some of the men who probably at one point were in a good spirit would later get greedy for money or power, or the devil got to them in some kind of way, and they would go after their own following. So as I said, it's a two-front war. There's the world pulling you from the outside, and every so often there's something pops inside the church pulling you as well. So it's more to watch out for. verse 31. Here's what Paul recommends. Therefore, watch. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, so he worked with the Ephesians for 3 years and actually taught out of a school he rented. That's probably how big the thing got up there. It was really, they said, everybody in that whole Asian province knew the truth because of Paul. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Isn't that amazing? So Paul says, therefore, be watchful. So I want to just talk for a few minutes about how to be watchful, how to stay alert. We were talking about this in the podcast last night, and Dave Overstreet from Florida Church, he said, I think really the most important thing is regular attendance. He's looking at what he's seen in X number of years, and he says, if you don't attend on a regular basis, you're vulnerable. And maybe there's another way of looking at that, too. If I were, say, an evil spirit being kind of hanging around the church, you realize God's angels will limit what they can do and what they can't do. But still, hanging around saying, what can I do? Just like any predator, what predators normally do is they look for the person that's on the fringe. In other words, you catch an antelope on the fringe or who's weak or sickly or whatever it is, and you go after him. You charge the herd and you isolate that one if you're a wolf pack. But you don't go after those who appear to be in the center, strong, committed, because you figure, why waste my effort? You see what I'm trying to get at. If you stay in the center and your attendance is strong, they're less likely even try to influence you because you're there and you're positive. Anyway, it's just something to think about. I'm going to tell this joke. Well, it kind of makes sense. A woman was at home with her children when the telephone rang. And going to answer it, she tripped on a rug, grabbed for something to hold on to, and grabbed the little end table where the phone was. It pulled the phone over, and it fell on the floor, jarring the receiver and the person hearing all that on the other side. And as it fell, it hit the family dog. He leaped up, started howling and barking. That got their three-year-old son screaming and hollering, and he broke out in a loud scream. The woman mumbled something, some colorful words. She finally managed to pick up the receiver, lift up the phone to her ear to hear her husband's voice say, he said, "Nobody said hello, but I know that's my house." I know that's my house. I got the right number. Well, you're in the right place. Whatever amount of confusion is out there, you're in the right place. So we want to just stay here. And in spite of occasional issues, you're in the right place. And you can ask yourself, well, why does God allow problems to come inside the church? I even heard someone ask the question, why did God allow Satan in the Garden of Eden? Now, you know, think about that logically. If Satan had been, God could have just said, a big archangel said, "You can't come in." He blocked him. It would have, the only logical conclusion is, and you will also see that with the nation of Israel, he would test them about shortages of water and all kinds of stuff and the certain kind of meat they wanted. God will allow the devil to test us. And I mean, there's no way in Scripture you can avoid that. I mean, I could run through Scripture after Scripture. So, we have to presume that God allows these problems because at some level, it's good for us if we survive them. It is good for us if we survive them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:18. Here's one that we talked about last night, too, a little bit. And it's kind of, when you first see it, it's a little bit surprising when you realize it, but God allows this. 1 Corinthians 11. And, they had problems at the Lord's Supper, New Testament, Passover, their Corinthian church, and a whole host of other problems. So here's what, and divisions and all that. Here's what Paul says to them. 11:18. Paul writes, for first of all, by matter of fact, the previous verse, he says, a lot of stuff you're doing is making things worse rather than better. Then in verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Why? Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, what does that mean? God is going to allow a certain amount of problems, troublemakers, issues to those of us who are truly converted and strong will rise above it and stay like true north. We stay focused in spite of the problems. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is telling them, that God has allowed that in the Corinthian church to see which of them would stay, I call it true north. Stay focused. Don't get bogged down in it and all the pettiness that went on in the Corinthian church. And a lot of the false people will leave. What we believe is eventually enough the false teachers left that they created an apostatized Christian church, which later became the Roman Catholic Church. But if you read a general book on church history, they say things like, some of them will say things like this. The primitive church of the original apostles' first centuries, they kept all the holy days and they had this and that. And then there was kind of a dark period. When you get to the latter, second, third century, the church you see is so much different. And it is different because the apostasy got, in other words, the real church was the small group, which later, when they got power in the Holy Roman Empire, they forced underground. By the way, the underground church, you might think of an underground church as being of total insignificance, but that's not really true. In the beginning of the 19th century, missionaries from America, and including from the True Church, went to China and got the Chinese churches started. Well, China's had a ton of problems, communism being the worst, where religion was forbidden and outlawed. Well, the church simply went underground in China. And about a decade ago, the Chinese government said, well, we need more morality in Chinese business, too much corruption. Christianity is all right, it's not a threat. And then they discovered there were a lot of Christians in China they didn't know about, underground. By the way, there's a controversy in China. Many of the underground churches refuse to come out in the open. They don't trust the communist government. They say, one of these days, and I won't go into all the problems they have, and it's a long, involved story. But the point I'm making is that happened to the True Church in at least a lot of places, including Rome. It was underground, small and scattered. So when you read a history book, all you see is the Roman Catholic Church. But the church was there. It was just small and scattered. And every now and then, they got God would pump a good leader in there, like the Waldensians, and they'd get big, and then they'd apostatize, and you know, and you'll see that cycle. Let's go to 1 John 2:19 for evidence of what we just said, because he's just making that up. 1 John 2:19. I'll start in verse 18, just to give you a little context. John writes, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." In other words, even though the big one is yet to come in the future, there is a lot of false deception working. You know, this is toward the end of the century, was starting to work even then. "Many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, and none of them were of us." In other words, a lot of the apostasy that happened in the latter part of the history of the real Church of God, they once they got a following, they got whatever they thought they needed or wanted, they went out on their own and did their own thing, and those are all kinds of false doctrines that came along, that Christ wasn't really Christ, and all kinds of stuff that we can talk about at a later time. They went out and did their thing. So I'm getting to the basic conclusion of what I'm trying to say. So let's bring it to the conclusion. If the church has always been under pressure and a lot of people have been led astray, like a lot of people that we knew years ago that I would never have guessed. I'm not going to mention any names because this tape's going to be on the internet probably in a week or two or three on YouTube and other places. I won't mention names. A lot of people that we would have never guessed got deceived and are gone. I can't, you know, as I say, it's still a hard time believing it. So with that said, it's serious. It's, you know, it's easier to get pulled away than we might think. How can we remain faithful and watchful? The number one thing, like David Overstreet said, regular attendance. It does make a difference. You're there. You're in the middle of things. And I would say, if you can afford it, I know, come to the feast as well. Try to come. And I know people have complained, it costs money to go to the feast. I'm tempted to say, but I know everybody's in a different situation, so I'm not being judgmental. People pay for the stuff they really want. If you really want to do what God says, you'll find a way to come to the feast. There are exceptions, so I recognize there are exceptions to that rule. I'm not trying to make light of money problems. But many of us, if we really want to go, we could find a decent motel. It's not too expensive. We can make it. Number two, and this was suggested by someone else, but I won't mention their name, avoid spending too much time with bad influences. Now, I thought about that title, bad influences. It probably varies with the individual. Some people, this wouldn't be a bad influence, but for somebody else, it would be a bad influence. So everybody's got to decide, What is a bad influence on you? Obvious, the obvious one is if you have an alcoholism problem, you don't need to be hanging around bars and going to the on Friday night to your best drinking buddy's house where he's going to have a little. I remember with this one man's motel room. What a, you know, he had an array of alcohol, and he was from Kentucky, and all those moonshines, unbelievable, like a whole wall of them. And, oh, this is blueberry cherry. This is like, well, if that's your problem, you don't need to be going over there. You know what I'm saying? But everybody has different ones. Everybody figure out what influences you need to limit yourself to if you can. I know you can't, you know, as Paul said, we'd have to go out of the world to get away from all bad influences. But limit the bad influence as much as you can. It can make all the difference in the world. Matter of fact, the one writer mentioned, there was Saul who hated David with a spear right next to him. And there were times when he repented of his bad behavior. But he didn't need to have a spear right next to him. And he's so jealous of David, like, you know, trying to pin him to the wall. But that's what I mean. Don't have bad things right at hand so easy it's bad for you. And that may include some people that you think are always trying to pull you into bad things. But they also try and learn more and more. You know, try to learn. I know we go through the Bible. Everything we read, we've read many times before. But each time we go through, try to learn a little more. Learn it a little deeper. Learn it a little bit better. Maybe make more connections with us. Let's go to Ephesians 5:16. I like that test that I flunked because this guy didn't want to teach me. And anyway, it didn't matter in the long run, but Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, try not to waste our time. You know, one guy said, if the devil can do nothing else, he'd like to waste your time on wasteful things. So don't let him waste too much of your time on wasteful things. Verse 19, Ephesians 5. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. I think be thankful for what truth we do have, for what church we do have, for what peace we do have, for the Bible itself. Try to be positive and thankful. I heard somebody who just got fired in a big job in Washington. I watched his interview, and I was impressed with how thankful he was, or at least he appeared to be. He could be kidding, for what opportunities he did have. I was impressed. You know, you think the guy would be bitter. Reminds me of a story of Winston Churchill. I'll just tell it real quick. The Dardanelles was a campaign to keep Russia in the war in World War I. And if it had worked, theoretically, it could have ended World War I faster, saved lives, and stopped communism. That was Churchill's thing. But the way they executed it, it was executed very poorly. But that wasn't Churchill, wasn't in charge of that. So, but his political enemies hung around his neck. To a great extent. So he had to resign as First Lord of the Admiralty, which was a big deal because Britain was master of the sea, and that was a big part of World War I. He lost the job. Well, the guy said he could have just resigned and wrote a tell-all book blasting all those Beaverbrook and all those other guys and their part in it, and you know, like. But he didn't. Churchill said, well, I'll just go to the front, right? And he went into the front and did well, and you know, all that horrible warfare of World War I. And then about 18 months later, they called him back to be Ministry of Arms, in charge of producing arms. And he's the one that came up with the idea of the tank, which, though he said in his book, they didn't use it as well as they could have, which the Germans figured that out for the next World War. But they breached the German lines because the tank could break through barbed wire and was bulletproof, and under most shelling was somewhat, you know, proof. In other words, Churchill didn't get bitter and angry. That's the point. And he became a great man, and all that, I guess, is history. When things go bad, always be thankful. That's kind of what I'm saying, using him as an example. And he became a war hero as he helped win the war in that sense. Although he had problems later, but obviously the truth is, The one more thing about Churchill that I think we've mentioned that most people don't know. When he was made chancellor in 1940, prime minister of Britain, his political enemies thought he would have to sign an appeasement deal with the Germans. The Germans expected it. They had done it with France and some other countries. Germany looked too unbeatable. And then, of course, he would take the blame for all the harm that come out of it. And then they'd get rid of him. They didn't like him. And everybody expected that. Churchill in that cabinet meeting, when they were about ready to appease Hitler and write a treaty that pretty much would have given him at least somewhat of a victory in Europe and maybe controlling the world. Of course, Churchill was not the guy they thought he was. He gave such an impassioned speech and went around the room and then later to the whole house that he turned Britain around from wanting to appease Germany to saying, we will never, ever, ever give in. And I think that was one of the keys, plus Hitler screwing up, to winning the war. The point I'm getting at, the man was thankful, didn't become bitter, and stayed focused. And I think people don't give Churchill enough credit. But that's another story. Giving thanks always for all the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to be thankful. And then he says, you know, there's some other scripture that says you should don't take lightly sermons and things you hear. Learn everything you can. Let's go to Philippians 2 for my last set of scriptures. Philippians 2:12 reads, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And he really loved this church. This is one of the best churches Paul made, and they were solidly supporting him. So he's really positive. Not much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that does not sound like always, once saved, always saved, or it's an easy ride. You have nothing to worry about. Paul says, with fear and trembling, be careful. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Because God has called us and made us answer the call. So God gets the credit, but we do have our part to play. I'll put it that way. God gets the credit. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. And I think what he's saying is stay in that positive attitude that the Philippian church was so famous for. Stay positive, stay focused, you know, that true north kind of thing. Verse 16, Philippians 2, holding fast the word of life. And that is, of course, the Bible, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, I want to be sure all you Philippians are there with me. I don't want to have wasted my time. Hold on tight. And I guess I want to just close by saying, hold on with both hands. Hold on tight so that we won't fall away.